We turn again to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, where we have this parable of the pounds, weight of money that was equivalent to about 3 months' wages in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are these parables all about? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ tell parables? Well, friends, practically every parable, in some sense or other, tells us and teaches us about how we may become a Christian. You see, the parables are about the kingdom of heaven. That's spiritual life, and that is heaven to come. The kingdom of God is the people of God. And of course, these parables teach us how to enter into that kingdom, or in what ways will we shut out of such a spiritual kingdom. And so, really, all the parables, we look for grace in them. We see the tremendous mercy of God. And as we look at these parables, these are instructions in such a profound way of how we may enter into the spiritual kingdom of God, how we may become true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look at such a parable tonight, this so-called parable of the pounds. Well, here in verse 11 we have, and as he heard these things, as they heard these things, what happened to Zacchaeus being saved there, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Of course, the Jews had a rather warped idea of what the kingdom of God was. They thought that Christ had come to set up a spiritual, a physical throne in Jerusalem, and there he would fight against the Romans and throw off their conquerors, and that he would become as a great and mighty earthly king and save the Jews and make them top nation once again. Well, that was their view, and they were very mixed up in their thinking, and people were anticipating that as the Lord Jesus Christ arrived at Jerusalem in about the third year of his ministry, that that's what would happen, and that their idea of the kingdom of God would be set up there on earth in Jerusalem. You see here in verse 12, he begins his parable. A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Well, we might find that rather strange. What's this all about? This nobleman that goes to a far country and receives a kingdom and then returns. Well, the Jews would have understood immediately what the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about. This had happened in some of their lifetimes. Herod the Great, who wasn't a king to start with, he rather was a foreigner. He wasn't a true Jew at all. And there was a lot of turmoil in Jerusalem and Judea. And he went to Rome, and he rather flirted with the Romans and said to the Romans, if you were to help me, I'm sure I could raise an army and conquer the land of Judea for you. And the Romans said, fine, you have the kingdom. So he received the kingdom, and then he returned, and he battled, and he won the kingdom for himself. And for many years, Herod the Great was indeed the ruler of that part of Judea, until just after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was a picture familiar to the Jews. And you see here in verse 12, that's what had actually happened a few years before. And here, verses 13 and 14, he calls 10 servants. Very often, when the Lord speaks about 10, you remember there are the 10 virgins and that. Well, very often when he mentions 10, he's talking about all people, really. He's talking about everyone. But we'll come to that in a moment. And he delivered them 10 pounds, 1 pound each of money, as I said earlier, about 3 months' wages, and said to them, occupy or trade until I come. But we see here in verse 14, some of the citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, that's exactly what happened with Herod the Great's son, Archelaus, who took over the kingdom on his father's death. And the Jews so hated that man. He was in some ways as bad as his father, who was a cruel tyrant, killing whom he would, killing many members of his family, murdering his own wife and his brother. Well, Archelaus, his son, was just like him. And because he had received the kingdom from the Romans, the Jews sent a message and ambassadors to Rome that says, we can't have this man reigning over us. He's so evil, he's so awful, and indeed he wasn't such an administrator as his father was. His father had at least those good points about him. At least he kept everything quiet and peaceful by his tyrannical rule. And the Romans agreed, and they put Archelaus out of the kingdom, and they sent eventually a Roman procurator to come and rule the country. So this is exactly what the Jews would have understood, and just as I explain it to you, I hope you take that in, that the context here was fully understandable to those people, and we have no real difficulty in understanding it as well, especially as I apply it in just a moment. Well, these Jews, of course, through the Old Testament times, they were the custodians of Revelation. This is the immediate context of the Jewish people, easily understood by us, and their constant rejection of Jehovah, the God of the Bible. And these Jews of old had the prophets, the great prophets, the speaking prophets, Elijah and Elisha, the great writing prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the others. And they had God's great signs and wonders amongst them at the time of Moses, and later, in a less amount, under Elijah and Elisha. They knew God's signs and wonders amongst them, and they knew punishment, and they knew deliverance. And by and large, Jehovah, the God of the Bible, was ignored through those Old Testament times, and wasted all the spiritual teaching that they had through those great men of God. Well, they had not remained loyal to God, only a tiny, small number, a remnant. And so the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces here that though some would be saved and eternally blessed, many, if not most, rejected the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in this parable, verse 14, the citizens hated him, sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." Well, they knew the historical context of that with recent histories amongst them, but this was true of their God as well. "We will not have this God. We hate him. We want to go our own way. We will not have him to reign over us." And so they would not have his rule, and they would suffer the consequences of that rebellion. Well, friends, I hope you understand that when we think of sin, you must understand that sin is rebellion against God. It is a rejection of his rule. Well, we can think of all sorts of sins. We can think of our own sin. But friends, it really comes down to this, that we have rejected God and his rule in our lives. It is rebellion, just as much as these Jews rebelled against their God in Old Testament times. But such is the word of God. We cannot just leave it there and show the context as it was for the Jews of the Saviour's day. But the Bible itself pronounces that this is a word for all time and for all people. And these famous parables of the Saviour certainly reveal God's kindness to us in showing us a way into God's spiritual kingdom. Well, and of course, you see there in verse 11, this is all about the kingdom of God. Well, these people expected the kingdom of God should appear at that moment, immediately. And so we see that this is about the kingdom of God, but the Lord, of course, meant the spiritual kingdom. He often said that you cannot observe the spiritual kingdom of God. It is within you. It is something of the heart and of the soul and of the mind. It is something to do with our inner being. Of course, it affects us, the way we live our lives, if we're part of that spiritual kingdom, if we're true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is something within. As we walk down the street, people can't say, "Well, he's in the kingdom," or "Well, she's in the kingdom." Of course not. But as they get to know us, they may understand something about us and our stand, and the things that we would do and the things we would not do, and they would see that we are in the spiritual kingdom of God. Where do we stand tonight, friends? Well, here we see that we have teaching on salvation. You see, this parable was told immediately on the conversion of Zacchaeus, a notorious cheating tax collector in the time of the Saviour. There, even the people understood him to be a notorious sinner, such a crook, such an enemy of God's people, his own people at that time. But we see how the Lord spends time with him. And we see here in these verses, verse 9, the Lord says, "This day is salvation come to this house, because he is the son of Abraham, the spiritual child of Abraham by faith." Verse 10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then he speaks the parable. He adds the parable to that situation that had occurred of someone being converted. So we can see it's everything to do with salvation. And this is our thought here tonight as we look at such things. This plain parable story has to do with the mighty purposes for which the Lord Jesus Christ left heaven to come into this mean and sin-sick world of ours to seek and to save that which was lost. It has to do with a spiritual kingdom for which the Saviour came to win and to receive it, with individuals who either become members of that kingdom or those that lose everything as they reject him. It has to do with certain privileges that this great man bestowed on his subjects and what they did with them and the consequence of their actions. It clearly has to do with a reckoning at the king's return, an assessment, a judgment. It shows the absolute power of this nobleman, his overwhelming generosity to some, and his awesome judgment on others. This is timeless, and it speaks to us today. The Jews who heard would immediately have thought of Herod the Great and his son Archelaus, and what had happened. That the teaching of Christ, borne out all through the New Testament, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a king. As he said to Pilate, as he came to his passion, he said that he was a king, and that he was the king that came to reveal the truth. And he said that that kingdom came not with observation, it is within you. Well, he came first to win his kingdom. He won his kingdom and his people at Calvary as he died in agony upon the cross and purchased their salvation, then away to heaven to receive it, as we read wonderfully in the scriptures, that he was made higher than all and he was given a name at which every knee should bow. He received that wonderful kingdom of heaven, as it were, at his coronation when he ascended into heaven. And his return is predicted and taught all through the New Testament. So this is the spiritual context of this parable. Now the thing that most concerns us is the behaviour of these people in the interim period, the period between the obtaining and the receiving of the kingdom at his cross and his return gloriously at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now obviously that's now, the period in which we all find ourselves. We see at the end that the crucial thing for people is how they think and behave in this period. For that is what decides the rewards of verse 17, as you see. Well done, good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the loss that we see for some others, he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, give it to him that hath 10 pounds, and then they are brought before him and slain. Well, friends, you see this. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us very important teaching and truths concerning salvation, as we see from Zacchaeus and what he did to save, coming to seek and to save those that were lost. He is talking about how we may become true citizens of his spiritual kingdom, how we may have eternal life, and also how we may lose out on that life and suffer for our actions and for our thinking. Let's first deal with a very straightforward part of this parable, verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. This parable distinguishes between real Christians and unbelievers. Simply, since Christ has ascended into heaven and before his return, countless have said this. We won't have this one to reign over us. We're not interested in Jesus Christ. We're not interested in what he has said in the Bible. We're not interested in this one whom the Christians call the God of the Bible. We will not have him to have any part in our lives. We're not interested in spiritual things. We hardly believe that we have a soul. We are those that are only concerned with material things and believe we have arrived here by chance. And so we dismiss all these things. We will not have such a rule as the scripture or the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over us. Well, there, very straightforwardly, we see it pictured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, verse 27, but these mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Well, notice that this does not talk about sin in general, but the greatest of sins, rebellion. As I said, rebellion against our Maker and our Sustainer. Why? Even many who call themselves Christians, many who call themselves and have a profession of Christianity, they do not have the Lord ruling in their lives in any real sense. You cannot see that there's any real difference between them and perhaps decent citizens of our country. To have Christ rule over us, for us to be submissive to him and his directions and his commandments, and that we come to his service and worship, that this is a real part of our lives, well, anything less is rebellion. It's saying we will not have this one to reign over us, and he will slay us in the end, as we know that everlasting punishment portrayed there in the scriptures. Oh, friends, the Lord speaks of those that he come to seek and to save those that were lost, and these shall be lost forever. This is the clear part of the parable, very straightforward part. As for the rest, perhaps we need a little more explanation. Let me help you here tonight. In a parable, we always look for the obvious. What is happening here? The king goes away, but he will be returning. Before he goes, he gives each some money. Yes, about 3 months' wages, if you can understand something of that. And he says here in verse 13, occupy, do business until I come. Trade until I come. In other words, he gives them something that can be increased. Not a great sum, but more than they had. It clearly was a gift, and they were expected to use it in some way. On his return, a reckoning is made. Verse 15, came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded his servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Well, so here is the reckoning. The king judges what has been done in his absence. Some had done well. They had made use of what had been entrusted to them. And then they are rewarded, as you see in verses 16 and 17. The first one comes and says, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And the Lord says to him, well done. Have authority over 10 cities. And another comes and said, Lord, my pound has gained 5 pounds. And he says, good servant, you can have 5 cities to rule over. Well, do you notice, friends? Do you notice how the reward far exceeds what they were given? They had a pound, 3 months' wages. They gained 5 pounds, a little more than a year's wages. And now the one that gained 10 pounds, well, he's given 10 cities to rule over. Well, the reward far outweighed anything that they had been given or that they had gained. It was a massive reward in both the cases that we have here. Instance, well, friends, this is an amazing thing that the Lord will reward far and above anything we might do in this world. If the Lord should save us and we should serve him, why, what we receive in heaven will be just so glorious, so wonderful. Indeed, it will be eternal. Amazing what the Lord will give to those that are his and know his blessing in their lives. But then there is this exception. Verse 20. Another comes. Lord, behold, here's your pound. Here it is back again. I've kept it in a napkin, kept it safe. I thought you might return. And if you did, well, here it is. I feared you because you're an austere man, I take it to be. You take up where you lay not down. You expect more than perhaps the average person could manage. You reap where you did not sow. You expect so much. And he says to him, verse 22, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, that I expected so much. Why didn't you give my money to the bank? So that at my coming at least I would have had some interest from it. And he said to them that stood by, take from him his pound. Give it to him that has 10 pounds. And the crowd cry out, but he's already got 10. And then we see he is punished. Well, friends, he loses everything. Well, what does this mean? What do we see in this situation? Well, we see that here some had done well, but this one was an exception. Now, clearly, The nobleman is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We see that from the scriptures. He's the one that received the kingdom. He's the one that purchased it with his blood, this kingdom of heaven. And he is the one that went away to heaven and will return. He is teaching us about himself and us. And his teaching clearly says he will return. Now, if we are correct in seeing ourselves as the recipients of the money, we have an important question to ask. What is it? What is it that the Saviour has given all of us? Ten in the parable. All of us. What is it that the Saviour has given all of us to use while he is there in heaven? And to answer that question, we can put it like this. What has he given us so that what we do with it will bring us either commendation and an eternal reward, or condemnation and the loss of any eternal happiness? What has the Lord Jesus Christ left to us? The use or non-use of will, in the end, make all the difference as to whether we are eternally lost or saved. Well, let me say that this amount of money stands for a number of things that amount to the same thing. In verse 13, he tells us that he's left us all the same. What has God given to each of us? He's given to us the Word of God. He's given to us a knowledge of God. He's given to us the gospel plan, the way of salvation. All of us here have some idea of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he took the place of sinners like us that we might be saved. All of us know something of what God requires of us, that we should come and repent of our sorrow over it, and turn from our old lives and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and that way of salvation that he has provided, and yield up our lives completely to him. We know of these things. We hear them week by week. Some of us have known these things since childhood. We need to be born again. We need to undergo Christian conversion. We need to have a spiritual aspect to our lives given to us by the God of all grace. Now, if that knowledge is trusted and used and relied on, the Bible tells us it will be added to. It will be increased, as you see in verse 26. That unto everyone which hath shall be given. You see, if we have these things and we use them, then we'll be added to. God will grant us understanding, great understanding of these things. And more we will see the grace of God. And more we will understand what we've been saved from. And more we will be enabled to follow the Lord and worship him and please him in our lives as we are saved. Our friends, you see, if a person is moved by his pound worth of gospel, as it were, his pound's worth of gospel understanding, if we are moved by that to repent and to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to yield up our lives to him, he will receive more understanding. It will be multiplied to us, and eventually the reward will be amazing, amazing. Now, every one of us has this knowledge. God, in his mercy, has given it to us. Some friends here have had this for many years, and they've used it. They've seen it grow. They've trusted it. They believed it, even gloried in it. It led them, first of all, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to turn from their old style of life. The greatest characteristic of their lives is essentially that they want to have the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over them by his word. Their sure expectation is that he will return to finish with this old world and will give to them an eternity of bliss that will be staggering, out of all proportion to anything that they did here on earth for him. Is that you? Is that you? Have you used the gospel light that God has granted to you? But what of this other man? This man that said, Lord, here's your pound, verse 20. I've kept it in a napkin, kept it safe, just in case you should return, because I feared you. I saw you as austere. You seem to want so much, more than I could give, and so, therefore, here it is, back again, and you see the punishment that he received. Notice that he was given the same. He was given a pound, such as were all the others, and you see he hadn't done anything with it. What did he do with it? He hid it away. That's so important, and it's so clear And it's almost literal. He hid it away. And why? Why did he hide it away? Well, he gives the most insolent reasons. Oh, perhaps there was that fear of the day of judgment. He didn't quite know what to do there. But really, we can see he hated this nobleman. We can see he didn't want to do him any good. He didn't want to have anything that he could say he had done in his life to please this God, this nobleman. Oh, friends, he hid it away. How many are hiding away what they have learned of the gospel? How many in their own minds dismiss it week by week? Well, they know of it, and from time to time they're stirred by it. But most of the time it's just there in the background, pushed away. We don't want it to make any real difference in our lives. What does it matter to us that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his very life's blood on the cross? What does it matter to us that we've sinned and offended God, broken his law? What does it matter to us that we walk through this life without any real worship of our Maker and any real gratitude towards him? Does it make any odds? Will it really matter when he returned? You see, this man hid his pound. You see, this man no doubt was thinking, well, I'm not sure he'll return. I'm not sure that he will come. He says he will, but I can hardly believe it, and things will go on, and I'll be okay. Well, friends, he did return. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. And friends, we shall have to give an account of what we have done with what he has given to us. Oh, friends, there was no reason for this man to believe that the nobleman was an austere man. Why, he'd given to each of his servants a pound. He'd given to them this money so that they could trade with him. He'd set them up in business, as it were, in his kindness. And he says, hang on to this. Do well until I come back, and then we'll see what shall happen. Oh, friends, does that sound like an austere man? No, of course not. This man was making this story up. But although the nobleman admits something of this, he's only admitting what the man said. And it wasn't true at all. He was a man of great kindness and mercy, and a man that would reward those that would love him and follow him, even though he was a man that would come and bring judgment on those that hated him and rebelled against him. Well, this one did not want to trade for this nobleman. He did not want to be involved in his affairs. So many like that. There's so many that don't want to serve God. So many that don't want to be involved in the affairs of Christ and his church and his people and the gospel. They don't really want to come into any real contact with these things. Well, he hoped that he would never return. He did not really believe that he would. You could see how he made up his mind about the nobleman's character and being, and how wrong he was. How many are so wrong about God, saying, he expects too much of me. He expects me to be perfect. Friends, we find from the scripture that God doesn't expect us to be perfect. He understands that we can't be. And so he sent his son to live the perfect life that he would actually give to us freely. And with such a life, we might enter into glory. Oh, friends, he knows that we cannot live a perfect life. But there are so many that say, God's a taker. He takes things from my life. He takes all my pleasures. And now he would expect me to live a life where I can't really enjoy myself. I only have to do what he says and what the Bible says and what the preacher says. Oh, I can't have that. I'll have none of that sort of thing. And so he had in his own mind a picture of the character of this nobleman, just as so many have a picture of the character of God, which is so, so wrong, so misunderstanding his wonderful love and mercy and grace. Oh, many, how many have hidden away their knowledge of God's love, their knowledge of God's mercy and justice, and believe God to be cruel or unreasonable or has no relevance to them or doesn't even exist, in spite of all that we know of God. Oh, friends, so much that we know of him is unreasonable and unfair. Oh, we ought to love him and we ought to serve him as we recognise his goodness and love to us, even in the very ordinary things of life, day by day. In spite of all that we know of God, so many think him unreasonable and unfair, so they never love him, never serve him, never ruled by him, as shown in the Bible. So many think God is a hard taskmaster or demanding of us our whole lives. All such thinking and reaction to the gospel is a terrible insult to God. The testimony of all God's true people is our constant amazement that he is so kind, so faithful, so loving to us. So many have heard the gospel and hidden that precious knowledge, put it to the back of their mind, or said, later I'll think of these things. So that, verse 20, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Well, he comes in judgment to such a person. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is so good at sorting people out. We must admit to his plain teaching, I urge you. Use that understanding you have. Be thankful to God that he has shown you the gospel plan. Be thankful that you've even been led perhaps to a church like this where you can hear the truth and where we're faithful with each other's souls and tell us what's what from the scripture and show us how God demands of us that we give ourselves completely to him. Oh friends, trust it. Believe that gospel plan. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that you think that your Bible knowledge is so tiny that you don't know very much, that very often we say things here from this pulpit and we say, I don't really quite grasp that, I don't understand. But you know enough. Use it. Pray. Ask the Lord to expand it, to make it more. And then you will know what it is to trust in the Saviour and follow him and be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will enter into that spiritual kingdom of God. Trust the gospel message. Believe it. It may be that even though your knowledge of it is so small, the promise is that if you will believe it and trust in the light that God has given to you, it will expand and grow and you will come to love the Saviour in your heart. One final word of warning here. You see that verse 24? He said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Do you see what's happening here? And then the Lord says, that unto every one which hath shall be given. So that if you have a little light and you use it, the Lord will add to it until you're saved. And from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. You see what happens? If you ignore that little knowledge you have, if you just dismiss in your mind the light that you have of the gospel, then there's going to come a day when God will say, I'm going to take even that away from you. And you'll never enter a gospel church again. You'll never think about spiritual things and you'll be lost for all eternity. Oh, friends. Dear friends, use that gospel light that God has given to you. Now he's in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to return one day to this earth and take all those that love him to be with himself. Or if we should quit this world before that time, then we shall stand before him in judgment and he will say to us, each one of us, individually, what did you do? What did you do with that light that I gave you? What did you do with that sermon that you heard on such a night there in August 2017? What did you hear with the gospel you heard on those other evenings? Or when you were reading that Bible quietly on your own and God spoke to you in no uncertain terms of your need to be saved? What did you do with that knowledge that Christ is the Son of God, come into the world to seek and to save those which are lost? What did you do, he will say, with that knowledge? Did you just dismiss it? No. Oh. We will, in our great shame, be pushed away for all eternity, apart from the presence of God Almighty. Oh, friends, don't lose what little light you have. Use that gospel pound. Oh, the Lord will reward you so gloriously in heaven to come. If we should use that light, he will save us now and bring us to his kingdom in heaven to come. Oh, friends, you see the warning of this parable. You see its plainness. You see how it applies to all of our lives. May the Lord bless us as we seek him to use that light and find the Saviour and his salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we thank thee for the plainness of thy word, how it speaks to our heart. We know that this is true of us, how we need thee. Oh Lord, may we not let these things go, but hold on to them and use them, and that thou would bless us with thy salvation. Thy grace, bless us this night, we ask it, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 551, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. 551.